John chapter 6 is where we're at. We're going to go ahead and take time to read this whole passage. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This is the far side. This is the Golan Heights. They're on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, same sea called by John's time, the writing of this gospel, the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 2. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, "200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are not seeking me, or you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" And remember, Jesus is as common a name as the word Joshua is, okay? Isn't this Joshua? Isn't this Jesus, who's the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, This is why I told you that no one can come to me, unless it's granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. In 1995, Willow Creek Community Church celebrated its 20th anniversary in Chicago's United Center with their 20,000 in attendance. The pastor's name by that time was iconic. It was Bill Hybels. The same year, a book was published by another soon-to-be iconic name, which articulated the philosophy of what had by then become known as the seeker-sensitive church movement. The book was The Purpose-Driven Church. Its author is Pastor Rick Warren. On August 23rd, 2018, just less than a year ago, a Canadian pastor named Paul Carter published an article entitled, Why I Abandoned the Seeker Church. And in his article, he lists seven simple reasons why this model of doing church was always doomed to fail. The first reason he gives is this. He says, when you employ this model of doing church, you get what you fish for. It is what it takes to draw them in, you have to keep providing. So if it's an entertainment model, you have to keep doing something bigger, something better. Number two, he said, small groups aren't the church. It takes a lot of energy, a lot of activity to try keep everybody on the same page. And when you break up a church, split up a church, and do church more away from rather than together, it's hard to keep everybody doing church together. Number three, It wasn't feeding our people. He says doing church in this way, when it's so fractured, doesn't actually accomplish what a church is supposed to accomplish. Number four, it's too narrowly focused. A seeker-sensitive church has to decide which group or which group of seekers it's going to minister to. And so he said, I found myself always in the church that was ministering to the middle-aged, middle-class, or upper-middle-class group of people. And he said, I always wondered, who's going to minister to the lower-class, older age? Who's going to minister to the underprivileged, handicapped? Who's going to minister to that sector? We don't have those kinds of church. We all pattern ourselves after the affluent, upper-middle-class, younger people. Number five, he said, because of the focus on excellence, 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 it was killing our staff because now everything had to be done not just excellently but almost professionally. A church is made up of volunteers. The work of the ministry is done by the body. And so when people are working 40, 50, 60, 70 hours a week outside of this, in their profession, it's hard to do church professionally for a professional people in a professional way, unless you pay professionals to do the work of the ministry. Number six, he comes to the conclusion that it's just not biblical. But I'd like to focus on his last point, which is simply number seven. It doesn't work. You can't do church in a seeker-sensitive way, in a sustained manner, because of this. He writes, I honestly don't recall a single true success story from the entire 5 years that I spent inside the Seeker Church movement. I don't remember encountering anyone who'd been previously unchurched, who came to one of our accessible and relevant Sunday services, who became a true follower of Jesus Christ, who transitioned into a supportive small group, and who then became a multiplying and ministering disciple. I do, however, remember meeting lots of previously churched people who left their more traditional church fellowship because we had better music, lower expectations, and shorter services. In my experience, the Seeker movement was less of a front door and more of a back door. It was a soft landing for nominal Christians on their way out of church. Interestingly, his conclusions are supported by the text that could have and arguably should have informed the seeker-sensitive church movement before it ever took flight. Jesus feeds the 5,000. He gives them what they want. And before the end of the chapter, they're leaving him by the droves because he's not giving them something bigger, something better. As we come to this passage this morning, a long chapter, I want us to focus in on this proposition. We must satisfy our soul's desire by tasting God's goodness in Christ. Your soul was built to be hungry. And so we chase down that which would fill up our souls. And being apart from Christ, we have no idea what that is. So we want it to look like any number of God-shaped things that would sit on our throne, and we try to find the right shape to fill that void in our hearts, whether it's success, whether it's family, whether it's love, whether it's security, whether it's finances, whether it's approval, whether it's fame, whether it's for... You fill in the blank, but this is... Our hearts were meant to desire. They were meant to desire God. We have this vacuum that only God can fill. But we fill it up with sex. We fill it up with leisure. We fill it up with pleasure. We fill it up with movies and entertainment and exercise and health. And the fact that we desire isn't bad. The fact that we try to fill it isn't bad. But the fact that we try to fill it with the wrong things is where we go askew. And so Jesus says, if you want to be filled, eat what fills that void. It's me. And so as we come together here this morning looking at this Bread of Life discourse, if you get nothing else this morning, please get this. Satisfy your soul's desire by tasting God's goodness in Christ. Because you can never taste the fullness of God's goodness apart from Christ. We have sunshine. We have rain. And Jesus says he sends that to both the evil and the good. These are truly part of God's blessings. In fact, God says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no shadow of change. He gives it to everybody. But if you would taste the fullness of God's goodness, you have to taste Jesus. And so we seek after the blessings rather than seeking after the blesser who gives himself to us in the person of his Son. As we work through this, it's important for us, this bread of life discourse actually starts down, I believe it's verse 22. Yeah, verse 22, where Jesus begins this bread of life discourse. But he sets it up on purpose with two stories that precede it. Again, this is the story that he starts with is a story that it is given in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000, but it's put in different parts of the story in each Gospel. It accomplishes a different purpose. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The purpose of this sign was so that he might preach this sermon." And really, that's the connection. Why the feeding of the 5,000 in John? It's so that Jesus can give this bread of life discourse. That's exactly the purpose of pointing to the sign, which is pointing forward to the discourse. So in verses 1 through 15, we're going to see Jesus working with a group, and it's going to be the larger group. There's really only two groups. There's going to be a group that walks away from Jesus, and there's going to be a group that stays with Jesus. He deals with the bigger group first, the group that walks away. This larger group walks away discouraged by comparisons and personal expectations. The feeding of the 5,000, we just read it. We've read it twice now this morning. And we see that as he has them sit down, verse 10, Jesus says, "Have the people sit down." There's much grass. "And the men sat down," about 5,000 in number. That word is generally used not just mankind, the people. It's usually meant to refer to the male population of a group. So he's saying besides the men who number 5,000, there's also many women, there's also many children. There may be up to 20,000 people. We call it the feeding of the 5,000, but we're only given the 5,000 men who are there. And we're told in Mark why only the men are counted. Because he's up in the region of Galilee. He's up in the region of zealotry. He's up in the place where you're getting all these hotheads together who are wanting to throw off the restraints of Rome and take up that mantle of patriotism. Especially at this time of Passover, and try to throw off the Roman government. It would be the men then who would be storming him to take him as king, to make him their king, to help him to become the Messiah that they can ride into victory over the Romans with. So only the men are numbered, but actually if we keep in mind that it's probably 20,000 that are fed at this point. The comparison then is obvious. With reference to the Passover, that he's being compared to Moses. At best, if there's 20,000 fed in this miracle, this is 1% of how many people Moses fed. 20,000 is just 1% of the 2 million people that he would have fed. In fact, it's less than 2,200. Yeah, it's 1%. 1% of the number that Moses fed. This is a cheap bread that's provided. It references twice the barley loaves. And when we talk about the bread that Moses provided, it says in Psalm 78, it's the grain of heaven. It's the bread of angels. These are barley loaves. You read over that, and that's like, yeah, that's kind of a Bible thing. Maybe they were into nutrition. Maybe they went to the Whole Foods store. I don't know what's going on here. Barley loaves. Barley is one of the main cereal crops in ancient Palestine. It was used for feeding horses, donkeys, and cattle. It's sometimes mixed with wheat to prepare flour for human consumption. But because barley is cheaper than wheat, barley is the food of the poor. So Jesus does this huge miracle, but when it's all said and done, comparing it with Moses, it's really only 1% of the people that Moses fed. He doesn't provide bread from heaven. He provides barley loaves, for crying out loud. And then, at the end of the day, this is only one time, one day that this happens. When Moses does this, it's 40 years. And they're gonna come to Jesus seeking him a little bit later in this passage and say, hey, remember Moses? Remember everything Moses did for the people? He was like a giant bread dispenser. Come on, Jesus, load us up. Fill our pockets. Be our dispenser of blessing like Moses was for the people. You've just begun. You've got a long way to go if you're going to live up to expectations. But not only is Jesus compared to Moses in this example, in this miracle, he's compared to Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44, John's the only one who references the barley loaves, which is significant because in this 2 Kings passage, it also references barley loaves. Some 20 barley loaves, which feeds 100 men. And the whole point of this is, the guy says, I can't feed 100 men with 20 loaves. And Elisha says, give me the loaves, feed the guys. And he says, and there was some left over. Some left over. And so as Jesus takes the barley loaves, kind of like Elisha, feeds the multitude, not only is everybody satisfied, in fact, you see down in end of verse 11, they ate as much as they wanted. Verse 12, they ate until they were full. Nobody was saying, you know what, if I could just have one more piece of bread. You ever get to that end of that pizza and there's like three pieces left? And you say, okay, you who wants that pizza? Nobody raises their hand. You say, oh, come on. Rob, one more piece. You say, oh, I don't know, I can't do it. Oh, come on, Adam, you can do another one. Adam can always do one more piece. Oh, no, you know what, really, today, I can't. That's where they were at. Whoa, I've had so much. I don't want any more. This is really, really important. Because when Jesus offers himself as the bread of life, he's not offering himself as a scrap. He's not offering himself as the poor barley bread, food of the poor, and yet it's to feed the poor. He's going to offer himself as the one who is the abundant life giver, who fills up the hole and satiates and satisfies and spills over so much that he will spill out, we're going to look at next week, the water of life. And so, even in comparison to Elisha, though, Jesus is compared to a lesser prophet than the Elijah they're looking for. Elisha comes, he asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and he gets it. He does actually twice the number of miracles that Elijah does. But he does stuff like making an axe head to float for one person. Maybe feeding 100 guys. It's not like calling down fire from heaven, riding up in a chariot, and slaying 400 prophets of Baal. You know, the one guy had a little more dynamism to his ministry. And they're looking for another Elijah. And he's being compared to Elisha. Nonetheless, they press him then to be king by the end of this passage, verse 14. This is the prophet. Okay, he's kind of like Elisha, but yeah, this is going to be Elijah. This is going to be the guy. He's just getting warmed up. He's just getting started. He will be the blessing dispenser extraordinaire. And so they press him to be king in verse 15. They're going to make him to be king. This is the group then that in verse 24 will seek out Jesus. But by verse 41, they're grumbling about Jesus. In verse 15 or 52, they're disputing about Jesus. And in verse 66, they're departing from Jesus. There's two groups in this Bread of Life discord. The first is a larger group that will walk away discouraged because they're comparing him with these larger works, these larger ministries, these mega churches, if you will, these mega ministries, and they have personal expectations that he will give them blessings. They're looking for blessings to fill their hungry souls. The second story, the walking on the water, which in two of the other Gospels follows this story. We find a lesser group, a smaller group, that will remain with Jesus, and they'll remain for these reasons, because they're comforted by his person, and they're convinced by his words. This is going to be really important, as Jesus lays down the reason for why they ought to seek him, not for the blessings that I can dispense, but because of who I am. And understand, what I have to give you is meant to fill you, is meant to feed you, is meant to change you, is meant to put pieces in place that are out of place currently in your life. And so, as this lesser group is introduced to us, we see in verse 16, when evening came, his disciples go down into a boat, down into the sea. In fact, we need a different gospel to help us understand exactly what's happening. In Mark, we're told he made his disciples get into the boat. He made them go across the sea. He made them leave him behind. He made them go out without him. And so they're sent. Quick question. A storm raises up in the middle of the night in the middle of the sea. They're going out in the evening, the most tempestuous time on the Sea of Galilee. Did Jesus know there was going to be a storm? Was he like a bad mother sending his chicks out to on a stormy sea? Oop. Dumb dad. Should not have done that. That's not what he's doing. He knew there was going to be a storm. So here's Jesus who sends his disciples on purpose into a storm, and he sends them out alone, by themselves. They're laboring. They're struggling. They're going, verse 18. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Again, if we go back to Mark chapter 6, they're making headway, but painfully, because the strong wind is against them. It's not just that it was a strong wind, it's that the strong wind was against them. So as they're trying to row, they're rowing into the wind. When they can row, they're going up and down. And they're fighting, struggling, toiling in order to make any headway. It says, by the middle of the night, when they do see Jesus coming on the water, they're spent, they're exhausted, they're tired, and they're frightened. They're scared. These circumstances have them driven out of their wits. You've been there. When you've just been exhausted. We were at a funeral this week. You're holding things together, and you know the reality. Grandma's died. But then that song gets sung, or somebody mentions just the right thing, and all of a sudden this chord gets struck. Boom. All of a sudden, the tears start falling. And it's not anything extraordinary. It's just, it struck the right chord, right? These guys are exhausted. These guys are spent. It's the middle of the night. They're wondering about their lives. And all of a sudden, they see this thing on top of the water. What are they thinking? Who knows what they're thinking? All we're told is they're scared. It strikes a chord. These circumstances don't add up. You've been there. They're looking at the circumstances and they see Jesus. And Jesus calls out to them. He says, listen, guys, I am. Don't be afraid. And his words make all the difference. In the middle of the storm, his words make all the difference. And in the very next verse, we see verse 21, and they were glad to take him into the boat. Jesus shows up in the middle of life's storm. He speaks a word, and it changes everything. And he gets in their boat, and they're on the other side. Perhaps a reference to Psalm 107, where he brings them to their favored port, their hushed haven. Jesus gets in the boat, and all of a sudden they know. They know. This is the one we want in our boat. This is the one we need in our space. This is the one who quiets our storms. This is the voice we've longed for all night. This is the one we wanted to be with us. And he is with us. Because we know who this is. We know who this is. And so he brings them to their desired haven. But it's this group who accepts him then on his own terms, believing his word, because they know his person. At the end of this Bread of Life discourse, most will walk away, but some won't. And those who don't are the ones who know his person and believe his word. That's why they stay with him. That's really important as we come to this Bread of Life discourse. We're going to move through this rather rapidly. We have to because of the size of the material that we're working with. But I want us to see that this Bread of Life discourse, verse 22 down through the end, provides us five confrontations of the gospel. Things that confront us where we're at and won't allow us to stay the same. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. What in the world is he getting at with all of this? Well, the first he confronts them is with their labors. In fact, he confronts us with our labors. Verse 22. The next day, the crowd that remains on the other side of the sea, they knew there was only one boat. They knew that Jesus didn't get in the boat. They knew that the disciples were gone. Other boats are coming. They're looking for Jesus. They don't find him. So verse 24, when they see Jesus isn't there, or his disciples, they themselves get in boats and go over to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They're looking for him. Verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus doesn't answer their question. He starts to confront them. He confronts them about their wrong goal. Verse 27. Well, verse 26. Let me tell you something. You're not seeking me because you saw signs. You put pieces together. You understand what God is doing. You're seeking me because you want more bread. You're seeking me not because you're hungry in heart, because you're hungry in belly. You're seeking me because you want entertainment. You want me to satisfy a lust. You don't want me to scratch the itch that God's built into your heart. You're wanting me just to be superficial, to touch the surface. And I want to take you so much deeper. And so he says in verse 27, you've worked hard. This is some miles away to get across from that northeast side over to the upper west side of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus says, you've labored to get here. You've worked hard. You didn't want to miss me. You've probably come fast on those early morning calm waters. You've labored. You've worked hard. But he says in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes. Don't get all bound up. Don't expend all of your energies for the things that are going to be gone like that, like a vapor. Whoosh, and it's gone. You go outside on a cold day and you breathe out. Whoosh, and it disappears before you can even grab it. Jesus says, you're working so hard so that you can get what? Bread? Really? Bread? Don't seek bread that perishes. Verse 27, rather, labor, work for the food that endures to eternal life. An investment. I have a daughter who loved gum. And anytime she got money, she spent it on gum. One day she found a $5 bill. She spent it all on gum. After that, she said, that was really dumb. Because all of a sudden, my gum is gone, and my money's gone, and what do I have to show for it? Nothing. Okay? So you're thankful when a child learns to invest in something bigger than gum. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. You got $5, you're going to spend it on what? You've got one life and you're going to chase after what? Really? Oh, at the beginning of it, it seems like life is so long. But you get to the end of it and you say, where did life go? Everybody tells you that, but until you get there, it's like, oh, that's what they mean. It's just gone. Jesus says, why would you spend your life chasing after bubble gum? Why wouldn't you invest in something that lasts, that you can go back to and will bring you pleasure a lot longer than even this life? They have the wrong goal in mind. They have the wrong method. He says in verse 7, why are you working for these things? The idea of working for is the idea of earning, accomplishing by your own efforts. Why are you working for these things? Don't work for these things that perish, verse 27, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will what? Will give you. He says, not only do you have the wrong goal, you're working for something that perishes, but you have the wrong method. You think that you can work in order to get it. Let me tell you something. That's not how it happens. It's a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, you've got the wrong goal. You've got the wrong method. Jesus says, the Son of Man will give you, the Son of Man whom the Father has set his seal upon. The idea is, I'm the only one that can give this to you. I'm the only uniquely authorized dispenser of this blessing. You're coming to me because you're likening me to Moses. You think I'm going to be the dispenser of the blessing, the dispenser of the bread. And you're half right. But I'm the dispenser of the blessing, the dispenser of the bread that doesn't perish. I am like Moses, but I'm bigger than Moses. I bring a blessing that's greater than Moses. And it's given, it's not earned, and it's wrong in origin. They ask him, so what do we need to do the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God. You need to believe in the one that he sent. This work of God, it's a genitive phrase, and they can mean a couple different things, and as always happens in John, John uses a specific construct or a specific word, and he never means it to mean either or. He always, whenever he gives a word or a phrase that can mean either or, he always uses it in a way that it's both and. He never makes us choose one or the other. So the idea here is, what are the works of God? Is it the work that God requires? And the answer is yes. The work that God requires is that you believe. Okay, let me work really hard to believe. Or is it the work that God accomplishes? And the answer is yes, it's the work that God accomplishes. So God accomplishes the belief that he requires. And it's not an either or, it's a both and. And Jesus says, you need to understand, you cannot do this. It's required by God, but it's also accomplished by God. He confronts our labors. Number two, he confronts their expectations in verses 30 down through verse 40. Verse 30, they say to him, what sign do you do so that we can see and believe? These are the same people that have already eaten the bread. He's already fed 20,000 people. So give us a sign that we could actually believe you. What work are you going to do? You're going to give us bread? Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. We referenced already up in verse 4 that the timing of this bread-giving miracle is the time of Passover. It's near at hand. In fact, it's later on when he has them sit down. They're sitting on green grass. Jesus is then presiding over a meal. The Paschal Passover, it's called the Paschal Supper, focuses on two foods in particular. One is the slaughtered lamb, and the other is the bread. The bread that has no leaven in it. And this is really important as Jesus is going to offer himself as the unleavened bread, the Paschal Lamb who dies, who gives up his flesh and his blood on behalf of the people who are redeemed and brought out from bondage into light. And so this is a time of intense nationalism. They're freed from Egypt. They're brought together and identified as a people, God's people. But Jesus says, I'm the bread that's bigger than the Passover. I'm the bread that's cleaner than the unleavened bread. He moves a little further. Verse 31. What about our fathers ate manna? This isn't the Passover bread. Let's talk about the manna bread that our fathers ate. Jesus said, yeah, I'm bigger than that. And he reminds them in verse 32, it wasn't Moses who gave you this bread from heaven. Remember, even Moses gave the bread that God gave. He was there as kind of a conduit. It was God, it was the Father who gave this bread. And so, like Moses, I am giving the bread that the Father gives. But I want you to understand, the bread that the Father gives is me. I am this bread. Bigger than a wilderness manna. And he points out to them, not only that Moses didn't give it, God did, but in verse 49 he says, think about this. Your fathers ate the manna, and in verse 49 what does he tell them? They ate the manna and they died. So, what good is it going to do you if I give you Chick-fil-A till you die? We're going to camp out over... Anybody ever camped out to get the Chick-fil-A for a year? Oh, we have a bunch of sane people in here. That's good. Anybody know somebody who camps out? Okay, man, they go crazy over that stuff. I think that's a great idea. I love Chick-fil-A. But Jesus says, listen, what if I could dispense for you your favorite bread? All the way till what? Till you die? Good as that. You think you might get sick of bread? Jesus says, understand this. They ate it and they're dead. Why do you want what they had? Don't you want something better? Don't you need something more? There's another bread that's really significant in the Old Testament. It's the show bread that was put in the tabernacle. And there's some indications in this context that Jesus is referencing this as well. Let's look at verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given to me. In the tabernacle, the table of showbread, there's 12 loaves that are laid out. They're laid out in front of the candlestick, the candelabra, where God's glory was shining. There had to be 12 loaves. Every day there had to be 12 loaves, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It didn't matter if you were Judah, the biggest, or if you were Simeon, the one who loses his right to have possession, all his own, within the promised land. It doesn't matter if you're Simeon, or Judah, or Benjamin. These 12 tribes are represented right there in the tabernacle. And so all of them have their representation. All of them stand in the presence of God. All of them have the blessings of God shining forth on them. And Jesus says, listen, I have been given and I will lose nothing of all that God has given to me. In fact, there may be some indications in verse 13 after Jesus gives this bread, they all eat it, and they all go up and take the bread back. There may be some indication of not losing even one piece. And Jesus says, listen, I'm not going to lose anything. All that I've been given for will receive the blessing that God has meant to give. It's inclusive of all God's people, and it's indicative of God's blessing. Both 39 and 40, Jesus says, I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. I'll raise it up on that last day, that day of the eschaton, the day of the blessing. And as Jesus presides over this meal at the beginning of the chapter, he's presiding as host over a meal of blessing, a meal that points to the future, a meal where they're so full that everyone will eat and there's more left over. And Jesus says, I'm that kind of bread. And no one who's been given to me will be left out of this story, will be left out of this blessing. Don't you want to be a part of it? And Jesus is crafting and creating this picture and helping them to understand, this is what I've been sent to fulfill. In fact, Jesus, as the bread of life, kind of comes across as the tree of life in the garden. He says in verse 35, I'm the bread of life. And again, does that mean it has the intrinsic quality of lifeness to it? Yes, verse 51 is the idea of the living bread. The bread itself is alive. But it also has the idea of giving life to all who would eat it. So he says in verse 50, so that one may eat of it and not die. It has life in itself, and eaten, it gives life of itself. And it's likened to the tree in the garden. Again, pointing to when all things are going to work together the way they're designed to work. But Jesus confronts our labors with the gospel. What are you working for? What are you looking for? He confronts our expectations. He confronts our vision. Verses 41 through 51. As they're trying to figure this out, they're looking at the wrong realm. They say to each other, they start to murmur and talk to each other. Grumble is the idea. Picturing the Old Testament saints coming out from Egypt in the wilderness, grumbling. They say in verse 42, hey, listen, isn't this the son of Joseph? And Jesus had just told them, I'm the son of man. I've come to give you something that you can't have. I'm not just the son of Joseph. You're looking horizontally. I'm vertically referencing. Look at verse 46. I am the one who's come from God. I am the bread that's come down from heaven. You're thinking in the wrong realms. You're looking in the wrong direction. Well, listen, we know this guy's father, his mother. We know where he came from. They're looking back. Jesus says, listen, I'm talking to you about the end times, the last day. Are you ready for the last day? You know, when we come to Jesus, so often he has to get our eyes off of the horizontal so that we can see the vertical. He also has to get us stop looking backward and start looking forward. Life beats us up, doesn't it? Has life ever hurt you? Have you ever let your hurts define you? Of course you have. And when your hurts are defining you, where do you look? You look back at what's hurt you. You keep looking back and you keep looking back and you keep looking back. Jesus says, let me get your eyes off of the back. Look forward. Look, are you ready for this? Are you ready for the end? And he invites them to consider, are you ready for the last day? And then he says, you're looking for the wrong objective. You want to make me your king. Look at verse 51. You want me to be your king, but I tell you in verse 51, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is, it's my flesh. You want to make me a king. You're focused on the politics. I'm focused on the cross. Wrong direction, wrong realm, wrong objective. Fourthly, Jesus confronts our abilities. Verse 52. Again, Jesus is just blowing their minds in the way he's speaking. They say, how can this guy give us flesh to eat? His flesh. And we were talking cannibalism. And when you read this, this is graphic. This is kind of hardcore stuff. It's almost like listening to your sons come back talking the language that they use in the guy's dorm. You're just like, this is kind of gross. We don't talk about this at the dinner table, right? And these guys start saying, what is he talking about? This is crass. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Blah. This is kind of weird. But they ask this question, how can he do this? The answer comes in verse 57. I can do this because I myself have life from the Father. And anyone who comes to me and partakes of me and ingests of me, I will give life just like the Father gives life to me. I have it. I can give it. But Jesus says in verse 65, you're asking, how can I do this? Let me tell you something. No one can come to me unless what? Unless the Father draws him. Listen, this is really important. As the gospel talks to, as God presents the gospel to us, as Jesus gives us the invitation, whoever comes to me and eats, you'll never be hungry. It's with these things in mind. He has to confront us about our labors. What are you striving for? How is it that you think you're going to get what you need to fill up your life? He talks to us about our expectations. What are you looking for? Vision. How do you see things? He talks about our abilities. You understand that you can't. God must. What are the works of God so we can do them? Yeah.
The works of God are to believe in him, but understand that this is a work of God, from God, accomplished by God in your life. But you still have the responsibility to come. And Jesus says, all that he draws will come. But you can't do it by yourself. It's impossible because it's difficult. Verse 60. This is a hard saying. This is tough, man. Who can hear this? Who can do this? It's impossible because it's difficult. It's impossible because it's offensive. Jesus says, does this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble? That you can't earn my goodness? That you can't earn my righteousness? That you can't earn this relationship, that it must be given? And at the end of this passage, then verse 66, most of the disciples no longer walk with him. They turn away. So, at this point, a dividing line, not only in the discipleship, but in the ministry of Jesus, he's come to the high point with the 5,000, now he's coming to a low point in his ministry. Jesus now confronts not outsiders, but insiders. Guys, you're with me. And he confronts us in our commitment. And he basically asks them the question, okay, so which way will you walk? Which way will you continue to walk? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? There's a question to you now. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Was there a time and place you confessed your sin? You asked Jesus to come into your heart to save you, to take away the sin, and to give you life. Was there a time and a place where that happened? We call that faith, right? But it's really important, as the Bible just sets up for us what this salvation looks like. He says, the just shall live by faith. So was there a time and a place where you got down on your knees, you talked to God, you asked him to save you, you prayed a prayer? Oh, wait a minute. Oh, I don't like that language. But that's how it happens. Was there a time and a place where you prayed a prayer? Did the prayer save you? No. But whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? Did something happen where you were given new life? If, in fact, you were given new life and you started to walk with God, are you walking with God today? That's the idea. Jesus says, listen, you started with me. Are you walking with me today? Because understand this, not everybody who starts walking with Jesus is necessarily saved. You can be walking with Jesus on the outside. You can pray the prayer. You can go to church. You can be a part of a family who's walking with Jesus. And he says, understand this, one of you is a devil. One of you will betray me. One of you has done all the right things on the outside, doing the right stuff. But where are you today? Are you walking by faith? Do you have a relationship with me today? Are you still hungering for me? Because the idea of eating my flesh, drinking my blood, those are in a tense that means not just once and done, but a continual feast. And Jesus says, I'm the bread that continually feeds. So what are you feeding on today, Christian? Because it's not just the unbeliever who struggles in what we labor for. It's not just the unbeliever who has wrong expectations from time to time. It's not just the unbeliever who has a wrong vision. It's not just a wrong unbeliever who has a wrong conception of what we're capable of doing. It's us. And so Jesus confronts them in their commitment and says, what are you committed to? Which direction are you walking, and how are you going to keep walking? You must walk by faith. You must keep feeding on me. True disciples are not exempt from being confronted. He says, do you want to go away as well? It's a real question, but it's not meant to tear them down. It's meant to build them up. That's why Peter says, examine yourself to see if you are what? In the faith. That's a real question. Is it meant to sow doubt? No, it's meant to make you have confidence. Yes, I'm in the faith. I look. I've examined. I know God's at work in my life. True disciples depend on Christ's word. Peter says, listen, where would we go? If we walk away from you, where would we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. And the idea is emphatic. You alone have the right words. You have the truth. We can't get it anywhere else. True disciples then depend on Christ's person. Peter says, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. This is similar to the declaration that he gives. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in the Synoptic Gospels. We know who you are, and that makes all the difference. True disciples then depend on Christ's choice of them. He says, down toward the end, was it verse 70? Did not I choose you? John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus is about to go to the cross. Judas has already betrayed him. And Jesus says, understand this, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit. When you stop and understand that your salvation isn't dependent on you, it's such a liberating fact to come face to face with. The only reason that you've ever understood and accepted the gospel, because God was gracious in initiating that work in your heart and life. And whatever God starts, God always finishes. Whatever God starts, God always finishes. So as we close things out this morning, when was the last time you were confronted? And what are you spinning your wheels? What are you spending your time thinking about, longing for, working to manipulate life so what works out for you? What is it that you're expecting? A king? A blessing dispenser? Or one who goes to a cross and calls you to take up your cross and follow him? What's your vision? The past? The future? The circumstances that surround you today? Are you focused on your abilities or what God's doing in your life? And then, what is your commitment? Are you walking by faith, or have you begun to walk more by sight? Jesus says, listen, you know what the answer is? The answer is tasting God's goodness in me. Feed, ingest, eat, believe, trust, know, take, rest, enjoy me. Satisfy your soul's desire by tasting God's goodness in Christ and in Christ alone. That's what it means to trust in Jesus, to accept Him as Savior and to enjoy the fellowship that you have in Him, because God has made you with a vacuum that only He can fill. Let's pray.